Okay. Paragraph 37, which is to be found on page... So Father, you might also, dear Father, need one of those.
Okay, I'll look out with the sword, shall I take it?
You might do well to have one of your own. Again, that's no real gift, but still. Page 2437. When we penetrate, let's just remind ourselves of where we're going overall. 37, this is the axiom of universal salvation. Experience shows that behind all the church's ways is the way of Christ's union with every man, union which the church must always be making new and present. Christ's union with every man. There again you've got this unbreakable covenant, which God the Father was faithful to and which God the Son compensated him for. So the covenant is... When we penetrate means of the continually and rapidly increasing experience of the human family into the mystery of Jesus Christ... Derman comments, so we penetrate by human experience and not by revelation into the mystery of Jesus Christ. Again, there's emphasis on man, as though just more and more experience of man reveals the mystery of Christ. More and more experience of man is liable to cover, conceal the mystery of Christ because of original sin. Anyway, he thinks, we understand with great clarity there is that the basis of all these ways that the church of our time must follow, in accordance with the wisdom of Pope Paul VI, no comment, one single way. It is the way that has stood the test of centuries, and is also the way of the future. Well, what did Beckham say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way is Jesus Christ. No. The Lord indicated this way, especially when, as the Council teaches, by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, in a certain way united himself with each man. Here we have... Nagratus or Nagrestio, however you like to call it. The mixture of grace and nature. This is man, and this is the man who is the way of the church. The church has got to go this way. Christ united himself with each man, therefore this is the way of the church. In other words, man. The church therefore sees its fundamental task enabling that union to be brought about and renewed continually. This union of grace and nature has got to be brought about, but it already exists. So what does he mean by brought about? What does he really mean by brought about and renewed continually? The church wishes to serve this single end, that each person may be able to find Christ, in order that Christ may walk with each person the path of life. Now, each person has grace built into his nature, so finding Christ is simply the second revelation. This is the first revelation. I look in myself and I find grace in my nature. But Christ is the second revelation. This is a posteriori revelation. The life and death of Christ is the second revelation of just how wonderful I am. The first is my creation. The second is my redemption. So I take another good look. The way of the church is to go the way of man and to reveal just how united with grace man is. The church wishes to serve this single end, that each person may be able to find Christ inside himself, in order that Christ may walk with each person the path of life, in order that each person may be aware that Christ is with him and is walking with him. With the power of the truth about man and the world that is contained in the mystery of the incarnation of the redemption, that truth of the incarnation of redemption is the truth of every man being united with Christ. And with the power of love that is radiated by that truth. Against the background of this, Jesus Christ becomes newly present, five lines down 25. In spite of all of his apparent absences, in spite of the limitations and the institutional activity of the church, Jesus Christ becomes present with the power of truth and love. That's all the church must show to man and make man realize how he is united with Christ from creation, but repaired by redemption. 38. So there's the axiom of man being united with man's union with God, with Christ, which is the way of the church. Jesus Christ is the chief way of the church. Well, you may say, at the end of that, so you might object, but Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So the Pope answers that. Jesus Christ is the chief way for the church. He himself is our way to the Father's house and is the way to each man. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That normally means, of course, that Jesus takes us to God. It's not Jesus takes to man, but Jesus takes man through Christ goes to God. Well, not so if, there's just a couple of lines. He himself is our way to the Father's house. And then immediately, and is the way to each man. So we've not got Jesus Christ. A moment, let's put this in a different. Instead of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's God, here's man. So our Lord is the way, so for just a moment, he remembers that our Lord Jesus Christ is the way to the Father's house, but then immediately he says, our Lord Jesus Christ is the way to man. And this is what he will insist upon. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way for man to realize how wonderful he is. Then he is the way to each man. On this way, leading from Christ to man, on this way, leading from Christ to man, that's here, Christ to man, on which Christ unites himself with each man, there you are, going back to creation. Christ is locked into each man at creation. Christ, on this way that leads from Christ to Christ, nobody can halt the church. So the church is going to go this way. The church is not going to go that way to God. The church is going to go with our Lord to man. Because the church's business is to make man aware of how good he is. This is an exigency of man's temporal welfare and of his eternal welfare. Always man. Out of regard for Christ and in view of the mystery that constitutes the church of his own life, the church cannot remain insensible to whatever serves man's true welfare, any more than she can remain indifferent to what threatens it. So we've come from Jesus Christ, the way to the Father's house, and to man. Man's eternal welfare and temporal welfare. And now he talks about the temporal welfare. So we've not only turned away from God, turned Jesus Christ to be like away from God, we've turned Jesus Christ to temporal welfare. In other words, the welfare of this world. Prosperity, economy, third world, health concerns, United Nations, and so on. In various passages in its documents, the Second Vatican Council has expressed the Church's fundamental solicitude that life, quote, in the world should conform to more to man's surpassing dignity. Man's surpassing dignity. Unbelievable. In all its aspects, so as to make that life ever more human. Not make that life ever more Christian, but make it ever more human. Life in this world. This is the solicitude of Christ himself, the good shepherd of all men. So the church is concerned to make life more human for all men. That's exactly, of course, what the Novus Ordo is doing. You can see that this is the program of the Novus Ordo. It's very clear. It's the program of Vatican II in the Pope's opinion. This is how the Pope is understanding Vatican II. This is how he's imposing Vatican II in the whole church ever since. The church must not be confused with the political immunity nor bound to any political system. She is at once a sign and a safeguard of the transcendence of the human person. The church is sign and means. Sacrament, you remember? Sacrament of the unity of all mankind. The church is sign and means, this time of the transcendence of the human person. The church's business with our Lord Jesus Christ is to go the way of man and to demonstrate how man is transcendent, to show what a great guy man is, how he has got nagraistia in him. Accordingly, 39, and this is a doozy. We've mentioned this paragraph before. For Derman, this is the clearest statement of universal salvation, because it's the clear statement that grace and the similitude and the likeness remain intact even after sin. Accordingly, what is in question here is man in all his truth, in his full magnitude, his greatness. We're not dealing with abstract man, we're dealing with real, concrete, historical man. We're dealing with each single concrete man. Each one is included in the mystery of the redemption, and with each one Christ has united himself forever through the mystery. You see, of course you can interpret those words in the classical sense. Everyone is included in the mystery of the redemption. Jesus died for everybody, and we are all of us redeemed, and it depends upon us also to be saved. That's the classical interpretation. With each one Christ has united himself forever through this mystery. Christ has united himself potentially or virtually with all of us. Yes, actually no. What the Pope is here suggesting is actually. It's clear. It's what he's suggesting. It's the way he's talking all the time. Every man comes into this world through being conceived in his mother's womb and being born of his mother, and precisely on account of the mystery of the redemption, is entrusted to the solicitude of the church. Okay. Her solicitude is about the whole man and is focused on him in an altogether special manner. Because the man is the way of the church, believe it or not. Here's the sentence. The object of the church's care is man in his unique, unrepeatable human reality, and that of course meets every single concrete man, which keeps intact the image and likeness of God himself. There you've got. You may remember the classical teaching. The similitude is destroyed. The similitude of grace is destroyed. The image, the rational image, is wounded because our faculties, our rational faculties and our passions are wounded with the four wounds. Ignorance, weakness of will, concupiscence in the concupiscible, it's weakness in the irascible, isn't it? I was trying to remember these four wounds. What is the weakness of the will? The wound of original sin in the will. What is it? Ignorance is in the intellect. Weakness is in the irascible. Concupiscence is in the concupiscible.
Temptation?
No. There's a weakness in the will. There are four wounds. The classic teaching of the church, each of the four main faculties of man is wounded by original sin. So the image is wounded. The likeness is destroyed. The vestige remains intact. Well, the vestige of the body remains intact. But here he's saying the image and likeness remain intact. You see, he's using the church's classical language and denying the church's classical doctrine with that language. You may say he is using the language in a more loose way, therefore he's not denying church doctrine. Then in that case, all you can say, it's a great misfortune that he's using exactly the classical language to deny the classical doctrine. Say what you like, it's pretty grave. It's at the least misleading, gravely misleading, at the least. The council points out this very fact. When speaking of that likeness, it recalls that man is the only creature on earth that God will for himself. For itself, yes, but that doesn't make man the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. Man as willed by God, as chosen by him from eternity and called, destined for grace and glory, that is each man. Each man destined for grace and glory. What does he mean by destined? Does he mean that... Of course, the classical doctrine is that each man is meant for grace and glory, yes. But destined in such a way that he's certainly arrived there. No way. But here it's suggesting that he's going to get there. All men are going to get there. It's not stated, but you take it with everything else he says, it's clearly suggested. And that's really what the Pope thinks. The most real. This is the man in all the fullness of the mystery in which he has become a share in Jesus Christ. The mystery in which each one of the 4,000 million human beings living on our planet has become a sharer from the moment he is conceived. See, this is this. Each one of the 4 million human beings has become a sharer in the mystery of a sharer in Jesus Christ through the covenant which sin only dented. It's the statement of universal salvation. That's clearly what the Pope really thinks. It's always expressed in language which you can pull back, but that's the thrust of all that he says in all these things. 14, section 14, universal redemption a priori. That is this. Universal redemption from creation a priori, and that the redemption reveals that universal salvation. The redemption simply reveals grace being built into every single concrete man's nature. The Church cannot paragraph 40, section 14, page 26. The Church cannot abandon man for his destiny, that is to say, his election, calling, birth and death, salvation or perdition. He does evoke the possibility of perdition there, but he doesn't really believe in it, I don't think. Perdition is at the most having a disagreeable time during this life before you die. But at death, you're bound to be saved. Each man is so closely and unbreakably linked with Christ, you see? The Church cannot abandon man because he's so closely and unbreakably linked with Christ. We are speaking precisely of each man. Each man is closely and unbreakably linked with Christ. See, his language... It's all the time suggesting that the link between Christ and any man is unbreakable. Each man in five lines down. Each man in all the unrepeatable reality of what he is and what he does, of his intellect, will, his conscience, and heart. Man who in his reality has, because he's a person, a history of his life that is his own, and most important, a history of his soul that is his own. Man. Man who, in keeping with the openness of his spirit. Man in the full strength of the full truth of his existence. This man, two lines from the bottom, is the primary route that the church must travel. The church must go with Jesus Christ the way of man. Everything is man-centered. God the Father, love to man. God the Redeemer, love to man. And the next encyclical will be God the Holy Ghost, love to man. Three great streams of love coming down from the three persons to man. Not a breath of the wrath of God, like in the Old Testament. Not a breath. I mean, God can get very angry. Remember the Israelites? The Israelites misbehave in the desert. He zaps 23,000 of them. Because they start fooling around. And then he was so angry with the Israelites that only two out of 600,000 that left Egypt, only two entered into the Promised Land. Not even Moses entered the Promised Land. Because for one moment, the great Moses doubted. God punished him. He didn't enter the Promised Land. He was able to look over it and see how good it was, but he wasn't able to enter. It's a punishment for the moment that he doubted, the great, great Moses. I mean, God can be angry. I mean, come on. God is not just a great soft sugar daddy. That's what he is for modern man, and that's what he is for John Paul II. Just a big sugar daddy. So, paragraph 41. Bottom 26. Man is the primary and fundamental way for the church, the way traced out by Christ himself. So Christ, the way of Christ is man. Man. What about God? Just one little sentence, half a sentence, at the beginning of paragraph 38. He himself is the way to the Father's house. And then he comes back to man again. Man. Man is nonsense. 41. Precisely this man, in all the truth of his life, in his conscience, in his continual inclination to sin. Oh, he does admit that. And at the same time, in his continual aspiration to truth, the good, the beautiful, just, and love. The Second Vatican Council had before its eyes when, in outlining a situation in the modern world, it always passed from the external elements of the situation to the truth within humanity. Vatican II talked about this man. So that's a moment in which the Pope recognizes that man has conflicting forces inside him. So there is something that goes in the opposite direction to being good and sweet and nice. But.
Your Excellency?
Yes.
Doesn't it seem like he's saying, but we have passed from the external elements to the truth within?
The troubles are external, and internal is only peace and sweetness and light. In man himself, many elements wrestle with one another. He does suggest that inside man there is a problem. But 42, the problem doesn't last very long. The problem does not last very long. We come back to the smiley button. 42, this man is the way for the church, a way that in a sense is the basis of all the other ways that the church must walk. Because man, every man, without any exception whatever, has been redeemed by Christ, and because with each man, without any exception whatever, Christ is in a way united, even when man is unaware of it. Christ, who died and was raised up for all, provides man, each man and every man, with the light and the strength to measure up to his supreme calling. Wow, that's the least you can say about that. Isn't it clearly suggesting that Christ is such a good guy that every man is going to make it? It's very close to saying that. If it doesn't actually say it, it's very close to saying it. I'm taken with everything else that John Paul says in these encyclicals. That's what he thinks. That's what he really thinks. And so, 43. Since this man is the way for the church, the way for her daily life and experience, for her mission and toil, the church of today must be aware in an always new manner of man's situation. That means that she must be aware of his possibilities, which keep returning to their proper bearings and thus revealing themselves. She must likewise be aware of the threats to man and of all that seems to oppose the endeavor to make human life ever more human and make every element of this life correspond to man's true dignity. The Pope has such an exalted idea of a human being. You and I know human beings are rats. We human beings are rats. There's hardly a trace of that here. The man, 41, there's a bit of a struggle. There is a bit of a struggle, but that struggle doesn't really stop man being supremely worthy and dignified and beautiful and wonderful. Human dignity is the measure of the church's activity, not Christ. Christ is not the way, man is the way. Christ is the way to man. Not Christ is the way for man to God, but Christ is the way for the church to go to man. Everything's turned completely upside down. Oof. And that's the Novus Ordo Church. That's why the Mass is man-centered. That's why the priests are man-centered. The priests, you go to many a Novus Ordo priest, I'm not saying all, of course there are some good ones, but to many a Novus Ordo priest, they've lost. They're nice guys, just like, you know, they're nice guys, but they don't take you to God. Because they believe that man is the way of the church. The church has got to go to man. Section 15. So he then passes on to the world of today. As I say, 37 to 43 is a valuable dogmatic section with, in effect, a series of restatements of universal salvation. How else can you describe it? That's what it is. And an emphasis. At the beginning of the second half of part 3 and the beginning of part 4, as an archway from the dogma of part 2, Mystery of Redemption, the doorway, the archway, beginning of part 3 to the second half of part 3, which, as you see, is paragraphs 44 to 69, which is a big chunk, and it's all illuminated. It's all the things that the church must do in order to go to man. And then nature and mission of the church, 70 to 97, same thing. It's all the church's way to man. So he's laid the dogmatic foundations for saying what the church is and what the church must do, and that is man, man, man. So it starts with section 15, what man is afraid of, the problem, if you like. 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, that's pages 28 to 30. And then the solution. Let's have a look at the summary for a moment. The summary is very brief because this section is doctrinally not so dense. It's simply consequences, if you like. We've seen the Pope's view of how things are. Upon that follows what we must do. But it's the view of how we are governs, or how things are, governs what we must do. So what we must do is simply consequences. Problem 44 to 49. In today's world, does man's spiritual progress match his technological progress? Well, that's a good question. But what are you going to do about it? The pulpit and the confessional and the sacraments, or the United Nations and ecology and save the baby whales? I mean, what are you going to do about it? That's a good question, but we'll see what his answer is. A moment. His answer is, let's be responsible, let's be human, let's be more ethical, let's be more aware. That's just words. That's words. We'll come to it. We'll have a look. It's just words, words, words. 50 to 60. In an inhuman world, the church must promote, guess what? Human dignity and freedom. That's exactly the recipe that's destroying the world today. You tell a bunch of skunks that they've got dignity and freedom, what do you think they're going to do? If you promote the freedom of skunks, they're going to make the whole universe stink. If you proclaim to skunks how dignified they are, they're going to just on every lamppost just like a dog. You know, imagine what the city's going to be like then. You know, I mean, it's ridiculous. Humans are rats. You and I are rats. You and I know that, I hope. You know, that, as I've said many times, that's where the spiritual exercises start. 2.5 days of having my nose rubbed in my own... and I have to admit, it is my own. That's me. That's me. I recognize it. And then I go to confession. Dear Father, then the mercy of God, you know. Then you know what the mercy of God is. When you realize what a skunk you are. See, and you see, Ignatius is the answer to this. Ignatius is Catholicism. Ignatius is tradition. And that's the answer to this stuff. Not man, the greatness of man, the greatness of man. It's the misery of man. Not a misery so as to break our hearts and completely break our moral backs. No, because precisely, you know, and I mean, when we've got a real grasp on our misery, and at the same time, the mercy of God, the real mercy of God, then I know. You know, I'm not I have got the help of God. God will, but the help of God has got to start in the truth. It can't start in a great illusion, a great dream of how wonderful I am. Ignatius tears away the dream. He strips away the illusions. As you know, it was his own life. It was Ignatius' own story. He was in the army. He dreamt of being a great soldier, another El Cid. He was certainly an able man. He was a captain of the Spanish king. And he got hit by a cannonball. And he got laid low. And he was convalescing. And he had himself... The cannonball hit him in the leg. And he had a very painful operation to reset the leg, because he wanted to be able to dance at court. And if he had a limp, he wouldn't be able to dance. So he underwent... He's a very strong character. He had underwent a fierce operation to straighten out his leg. Actually, he stayed with a limp to the end of his days. But while he was convalescing, somebody put in his hands a copy of the Gospels and Lives of the Saints. And he began reading that, and he began thinking, hey, this is what life is about. Not being a great captain of the earthly king, but being a captain of the heavenly king. So he said, why don't I give my life to God? So what's the first, when he got out of bed at last, when he got over healed from the wound, the first thing he did was to go up into the hills behind Barcelona, a very famous sanctuary, Manresa, and he made a confession lasting 3 days long. He found out an old hermit priest in the woods, and he made a confession for 3 days to wash out his soul, to strip away all of the illusions and muck and stupidity and sin. And then he set out on the path of God. And he became a great saint, obviously, and a founder of the order of Jesuits, who were the real backbone, the spine of the opposition to the resistance to Protestantism. Because Protestantism was a devastation. Protestantism was, of course, like today's modernism. Protestantism was a punishment on the Catholic Church, which was getting slack. And God punished it with Protestantism, but God also, there were enough Catholics for God to give them Ignatius and other great saints like St. Teresa of Avila, St. Philip Neri. There were several great saints who pulled the Catholic Church together, and off she went with the Counter-Reformation. But the way of God goes through the confessional. It's not, the way of church doesn't go through the man, the way of church goes through the confessional. Yeah. You and I get down on our knees and we recognize what poor creatures we are. So, in an inhuman world, the church must promote human dignity and freedom. See, and of course, if you, excuse me saying, but if you make a good confession, then you get your dignity back, because you get back in the state of grace, you're back in the friendship of God, and you get your freedom from sin. I mean, the temptations can come back, but it's the experience of many that if you make a good confession, sometimes the sin is completely broken. At the least, the temptations back off for a greater or lesser or greater length of time. The freedom from sin, which is the real freedom. So that real dignity and real freedom go through the sacraments. But he's preaching dignity and freedom without the sacraments. He's preaching dignity and freedom through the United Nations. That won't do it. The United Nations won't hack it. Oof. So, progress or threat? And then the means, and therefore the means he proposes, paragraph 61, starting from 35, page 35, human rights. There you are, see? The means he proposes, the United Nations, human rights, democracy, and religious liberty. Those are exactly the means of the modern world. It's belief in those things which is ruining the modern world. And the Pope is joining in. Instead of resisting the modern world, stopping it, and turning it back to God, the Pope is joining in and turning the world, modern world, more than ever to man. The man of God, the vicar of Christ, is turning man towards man. It's suicide. Suicide for the church and suicide for the human race. Poor man. I think he's completely unaware of what he's doing. What modern man is afraid of? Let's have a look at page 28. Accordingly, while keeping alive in our memory, this is the Pope's analysis of the problem. Again, how can he possibly get the solution right if he gets the problem wrong? To get the problem right is at least halfway to getting the solution right. So how does the Pope see the problem? Let's have a look. While keeping alive in our memory the picture that was so perspicacious and authoritatively traced by the Second Vatican Council, he keeps glorifying this miserable council. We shall try once more to adapt it to the signs of the times and to the demands of the situation. So he's going to take a look at the modern world. Let's see how he sees the modern world. The man of today seems ever to be under threat from what he produces, the result of his work, the work of his intellect, tendencies of his will. All too soon, and in an unforeseeable way, it yields to alienation. The work is simply taken away from the person who produces it, or turns against man himself, or this is true. He's describing modern city, modern industry, modern life. It is or can be directed against him. This seems to make up the main chapter of the drama of present-day human existence. Man therefore lives increasingly in fear. That's true. He's afraid of what he produces. That part, because of the special share of his genius initiative, can radically turn against himself. He's afraid he can find the means and instrument for an unimaginable self-destruction. 79 was still the moment of the Cold War, the possibility of atomic, you know, mutual destruction. Russia and America was still possible then. I'm not saying it's not possible now, but it was still, everybody knew it was possible then, with which all the cataclysms and catastrophes of history known to us seem to fade away. On all out, atomic war would have been, will be, a complete disaster. This gives rise to a question. Okay, now what's the question? Why is it that the power given to man from the beginning, by which he was to subdue the earth, turns against himself, producing an understandable state of disquiet, of conscious or unconscious fear and of menace, which in various ways is being communicated to the whole of the present-day human family as it is manifesting itself under various aspects? Well, what's your answer to that question?
Original sin.
You got it. Of course. Original sin and following on original sin, a stack of personal sins. Men are sinners. That's the problem. I mean, if men were angels, they might be able to handle this technology that we've got today, but men are sinners. You don't put a loaded gun in the hands of a four-year-old. You don't put brilliant technology in the hands of a man who is spiritually ever more and more incapable. No wonder the technology, you know, no, if they put a loaded gun in the hand of a four-year-old, somebody's going to get shot. You put today's technology in the hand of man without straightening out his conscience, straightening out his morals, people are going to get hurt. Clear. The state of men is for man, is there a breath of sin being the problem? No. This state of 46, bottom of page 28. This state of men is for man, from what he produces, shows itself in various directions. We seem to be increasingly aware of the exploitation of the earth. So let's not exploit the planet. Let's save the spotted owls. Let's save the baby whales. Let's look after the ozone layer. You know, and this is the level on which he's thinking. He's thinking just like anybody who reads the newspapers. Anybody who reads the newspapers believes that, you know, greenery is the answer. At the same time, exploitation of the non-infinitesimal also military purposes, the uncontrolled development of technology outside the framework of a humanistic plan brings a threat to man's natural environment. It's the baby whale. Alienates him in his relations with nature and removes him from nature. Man often seems to see no other meaning in his natural plan than what serves for immediate use and consumption. This is true, but what's the problem? And yet the Creator wanted him to dominate the earth. Yes. The development of technology, the development of contemporary civilization, which is marked by the ascendancy of technology, demand a proportional development of morals and ethics. Okay, yes. Now, how do you develop morals and ethics? Answer, by promoting human dignity and freedom. No. How do you promote morals and ethics? By paint blasting the Ten Commandments into men's souls and heads. Heads and souls. Paint blasting, I mean, you know, rock blasting. There must be some expression.
Sand blasting.
Sand blasting. the Ten Commandments into men's heads and into their souls. There are Ten Commandments and you better obey them or you'll fall into hell. That's going to straighten out ethics. But there's not a breath of that. For the present, this last development seems unfortunately to be always left behind. Well, what are you going to do about it, Holy Father? Why don't you teach the Ten Commandments and the real fires of hell? Accordingly, in spite of the marvel of this progress, in which it is difficult not to see the authentic signs of man's greatness, this progress cannot fail to give rise to disquiet on many counts. The first reason for disquiet concerns the essential and fundamental question. Does this progress, which is man for its author and promoter, make human life on earth more human? The measure of what's good is what's human. But human beings are skunks, and therefore your measure is going to be skunkery. You've got to distinguish in humans what's good and what's bad. Holy Father, you, if anybody, have got to teach human beings what's good inside human beings and what's bad inside them. You've got to encourage what's good and you've got to zap what's bad. You've got to zap, Holy Father. Oh, but zapping isn't nice. Modern man doesn't like being zapped. The Lord God, in instructions of the prophet Jeremiah, he says, you've got to build and construct. He says two words for what Jeremiah is going to have to do. Jeremiah is going to have to build and construct. And then there are four words for pull down, destroy, zap, and zonk. That's not exactly the words in the Old Testament. But there are four words for what Jeremiah's got to do negatively against only two for what he's got to do positively. In other words, the Lord God is instructing the great prophet Jeremiah to be negative because the Israelites deserve it, and the greatest favor you can render to these rotten Israelites is to zap their rottenness. Oh, but it's not nice and the Israelites won't accept. Jeremiah says to the Lord God, oh Lord, don't make this mission for me. Oh, I can't talk, I'm only a baby. You go because I want you to, and I will make you into a pillar of bronze. I will back you. Yes, Lord. And he goes off to the Israelites and he preaches them. He gets thrown down a muddy well. The Israelites don't like it. They throw him down a muddy well and they hope he's going to die there. Somebody pulls him out and Jeremiah goes on. Several times Jeremiah doesn't want to go and say what nasty guys the Israelites are. But the Lord God tells him, you'd better go. You'd better go because I tell you and I will stand behind you. The Lord God wants the Israelites to be negatively treated. Not a breath of that here. Not one breath. Look, we go on. This progress cannot fail to give rise to disquiet on many counts. The first reason for disquiet concerns the essential fundamental. Okay. Is it more human? Does it make it more worthy of man? There can be no doubt that various aspects of this, but the question keeps coming back with regards to what is most essential. Whether in the context of this progress, man as man is becoming truly better, that is to say, more mature, spiritually more aware of the dignity of his humanity, more responsible, more open to others, especially the neediest and the weakest, and readier to give and to aid all. Isn't that nice? I mean, is man becoming nicer? So it's a good question. We've got lots of technology, but is it making man nicer? Good question, and then soft question. Is it making man more godly? Is it bringing man closer to God, or is it taking man away from God? But is it making man more closer to man? Is it making man more human? Always this orientation towards man. The question must be put to Christians precisely because Jesus Christ has made them so universally sensitive about the problem of man. Always sensitive. Jesus Christ has made us sensitive. Isn't that nice? Especially the social groups, Top of page 30. Do all the conquests attained until now and those projected for the future accord with man's moral and spiritual progress? Now, that's a good question. In this context, is man as man developing, progressing, or is he regressing and being degraded in his humanity? In men and man's world, which in itself is a world of moral good, does good prevail over evil? In men and among men, is there a growth of social love and respect for the rights of others? What about the rights of God, said Leo the 13th? Oh my. So, and then 49. These are the essential questions. Well, he's got the questions partly right, but there's no trace of the real solutions. He's going to say, flip over to the other page. Look at page 31 for a moment. The end of the first paragraph, that's paragraph 50, the first paragraph of section 16. halfway down page 31. The essential meaning of this kingship and dominion of man over the visible world, which the Creator himself gave man for his task, consists in the priority of ethics over technology, in the primacy of the person over things, and in the superiority of spirit over matter. In other words, let's be ethical, let's be personal, and let's be spiritual. What does that mean? How are you going to be more ethical, more personal, and more spiritual? What are you going to do? Oh, well, save the baby whale. I mean, you know. That, of course, is mockery. But that's what it comes to. These are the essential questions of the church. Back to 49, which is the paragraph halfway down page 30. Since they're being asked with greater or less explicitness by thousands and millions of people now living in the world, development and progress is on everybody's lips and appears in all the newspapers. Suggestion, but there are questions. The question, points of anguish, disquiet. These are no less important than the point, good points. These fit in with the dialectical nature of human knowledge, even more with the fundamental need for solicitude by man for man, for his humanity and for the future of people on earth. See? The church has got to be concerned with men's future on earth. What about men's salvation? What about their eternal welfare? No trace. Virtually no trace. No mention. No trace. Inspired by eschatological faith. Now, what does that mean? In Greek, eschat is the last thing. So eschatological means the end of the world. Things concerning the end of the world. Inspired by his faith and knowledge about the end of the world, the church considers an essential, unbreakably united element of her mission, this solicitude for man, for his humanity, for the future of men on earth. Eschatology is the kingdom of heaven. Is everybody getting to heaven? And now he's to be turning into the future of men on earth. The whole of development and progress is going to be men on earth. We saw that in Derman's introduction to Vol 4, you may remember. He said that thy kingdom come, to bring on the kingdom of God, means for Pope John Paul II to bring on earthly progress. That the kingdom of God, to promote the kingdom of God, what we need to do is to promote earthly progress. That the profane becomes the sacred, you may remember. It was point four, I think, of his 4-4. Or 4-5, maybe. And you can see that here. He said, the world is in trouble with technology. Man is not seeming to be able to handle his technology. What are we going to do about it? Concern ourselves with the welfare of the earth, of this earth. The dignity of man is that he's made for heaven. And if you treat him as though he's made only for this earth, if you only look after his earthly interests, that's when you're neglecting his dignity. The Pope's talking all about human dignity, human dignity, human dignity, and he's leaving out heaven. He's virtually bracketing out heaven. He hardly ever mentions getting to heaven. Eternal salvation, saving one's soul, hardly a mention.
With that, the fact that he does not talk about the four last things, would that be an indirect proof of universal salvation, that if this debate is going to heaven anyway, so we focus here on earth, produces a type of moral kingdom.
If everybody's going to heaven, this earth is the only thing that's left to worry about.
Right, so it's just this side of heaven to worry
about. Yeah, that's all there is to worry about, because everybody's going to heaven.
It sounds like you're saying, seek the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and the rest shall be added unto you.
No, he's not. Our Lord says that.
I mean, seek the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Seek the kingdom of earth and heaven will be added to you. Our Lord says seek the kingdom of heaven and the earth will be added to you. John Paul II is saying seek the kingdom of earth and heaven will be added to you. It's exactly the wrong way around.
It seems like he's not only made the cross unnecessary, he's made heaven unnecessary.
Absolutely, yes. I mean, there's certainly no effort needed to get to heaven. Yes. We need to make this earth nicer, more human. Oh. Progress or threat? I don't think there's much else that need... As I say, halfway down 31, we need the priority of ethics over technology. Well, you know, I mean, in the business, in the corporate businesses, some of you know this, in the big corporations, they have ethics courses, correct? Which are laughable, correct? They get in some supposed psychologist, trick cyclist, I don't know, and he sits down very solemnly, and everybody's obliged to attend, correct? They're obliged to attend, and they sit there, and he blah, blah, blahs about being ethical and being good and, I don't know, keeping the laws or, and people, the CEOs undoubtedly turn their thumbs until they can get back to, you know, making money off everybody else's back, yes? Yes.
It's like when you attend such a meeting, they take your hand and place all the laws that govern for the particular product and for what they're in the business for. And so when you're studying ethics, what they call ethics is how to avoid anything that is against the law that puts them in trouble and bad light.
Yes, yes. See, it's a very limited view of ethics. How could it be anything else? The law of God, which is real ethics, the law of God, which the law of nature, which is the law of God, are not the business of CEOs. They don't know anything about it. Psychiatrists don't know anything about it.
It's not moral ethics in the sense that we understand morals. It's morals as part of economics.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So when the Pope says we want more ethics, who knows what ethics really are? He should be teaching ethics. First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, the six commandments of the church. That's what he should be teaching. That's what would make the world a better place. Instead of leading the CEOs and threatening them with the eternal fires of hell, he's following the CEOs and encouraging them to set up their dummy ethics courses inside the corporation, which are a waste of time, as everybody knows. Yes.
Does this not fly in the face of Scripture where Jesus says, be in the world enough?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So how do you explain
this? Oh, because Jesus is the way of man. Jesus is the way to man. Therefore, everything that Jesus said is to be adapted to man. So you're to be in this world and not of it. Means, well, of course, you're to be in this world, that's not a problem. You're not to be of this world, means you mustn't follow what modern man is afraid of and what threatens him. You've got to follow United Nations, human democracy, rights, ethics lectures, and in the next couple of lines. The essential meaning of this kingship and dominion consists in the priority of ethics over technology, in the primacy of the person over things. Well, of course, again, that's true. That, you know, the human being, this is halfway down page 31, the human being is more important than money and things, yes. But you were saying, if you make the human person into the measure of everything, well, I'm a human person, and I say that I need to cheat my neighbor out of this $1 million. And I'm a person, and I have a right to that $1 million. Why shouldn't I? I mean, the person is not a value in itself. The person is good if he's in the state of grace, and the person is rotten if he's in the state of sin. The person is not a value by himself, but the Pope makes it in value by itself, because he's what they call a personalist. He follows these modern philosophies of personalism, and the modern philosophies of personalism precisely make the person into a value on his own. But if you believe in original sin, you don't know darn well that the human person has got a big problem. There was a smart Spaniard in the middle of the 19th century, Donoso Cortes, and he said, behind practically all heresies today, there are two heresies. The denial of the supernatural, that's this one, and the denial of original sin, and that's here. And those two heresies go together. The denial of the supernatural and the denial of original sin. And he's swimming in these two errors. He's denying the supernatural right from the word go when he sets up nagrestio, with grace built into nature. That's the denial of the supernatural. And when at the very same moment that he sets up nagrestio, he is denying original sin. He's saying that human nature, instead of having, by the fault of Adam, original sin built into it, it's got sanctifying grace built into it. He's right from the word go, and that basic error right here governs the rest of his system. And so Donoso Cortis, this is absolutely ordinary modern thinking, with its two flaming errors, the denial of the supernatural and the denial of original sin. But both things are very common. You have a look at Karl Rahner. I did a letter just recently about him. Same thing. Karl Rahner puts it this way: inside every man is the supernatural existential. Boy, supernatural existential. 10 syllables. Wow. Supernatural existential. What does it mean? It means that every man has got supernature built into him. Every man exists with supernature built into him. Same error. Different words, exactly the same error. Man is so marvelous that he doesn't need God. It's nuts. Absolutely nuts. You can go through the rest of the... So, we want more ethics, we want more person, and we want more spirit. Holy Father, what are you going to do to promote what's spiritual? And so he says, let's look after the natural environment, which is material. You know, what are you going to do to promote, really to promote spiritual values? You promote the true God, and you promote his divine Son who came down and died on the cross. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You promote the true creed, and you don't twist the whole creed out of shape, making it mean something completely different, which is what he's doing all the time. The rest you can, if you can bear to look through for yourself. An interesting section is section 18. The church has concern for man's vocation in Christ. That's the beginning of section 4. Once again, he talks about union with the Redeemer and then our era. Union with Redeemer, section 18. Our era, sections 19 to 22. So let's look, for instance, at the end of page 40, paragraph 71. The paragraph beginning at the bottom of the page, page 40. This union of Christ with man is in itself a mystery. Oh boy, there we go. From the mystery is born the new man by faith, baptism, and the state of grace. Called to become a partaker of God's life by faith, baptism, and the state of grace. The newly created in Christ for the fullness of grace and truth. Christ's union with man is power and the source of power as long as he is believes, is baptized, and is in the state of grace. Man is transformed inwardly by this power as the source of a new life. Now, all of those things refer to Christians. But you look at the bottom of the previous paragraph, paragraph 70. Indeed, the last sentence of paragraph 70, indeed, precisely because Christ united himself with the church in his mystery of redemption, the church must be strongly united with each man. The union of Christ with man is in itself a mystery, again, suggesting that each man, what St. Paul says about a Christian, applies to each man. The church has got to work to turn each man into a Christian. But there's no idea here of what the church has got to do in order to make men into Christians. If the church just goes the way of man, it will make men aware of their own goodness, and that's it, of their dignity and so on. Yes.
So what is happening then is that the church is becoming as everyone else, so that we can all be Christian. In essence, is what we're.
Well, the church is going to do for man what the rest of the modern world does for man. And since the church does it, then what the modern world does for man will be called Christianizing him.
In other words, we're all incorporated into the same thing eventually by whatever door we're coming at. And he is saying, what my thinking is that once we walk out into the same room, now we can all be Christian. And what do you call yourself, Buddhist or whatever?
Yes. Oh, that's the idea. Yes. Christian is a ticket that will now stick on every single man, whether he believes and is baptized and lives in the state of grace or not. So we don't need faith, we don't need baptism, we don't need the sacraments, we don't need the church, because now everybody's going to be Christian. And that's what he thinks. And that's why you've got Assisi. Because all of these other non-Catholics are anonymous Christians, as Karl Rahner puts it. They're Christians who don't know themselves, and our business is to get together and have happy sessions so that they will know that they are quote-unquote Christians. So, all right, that's enough of Redemptor Hominis. We've got about 2 minutes for any other questions, if there are any, concerning Redemptor Hominis.
We've been calling all this that what we're reading, what rhymes with it.
Yes. Yes, right.
So if I called it illusionism, would I be saying it right?
It's a great illusion, yes. It's illusionism. Yes, you could call it that. It's a tremendous illusion. It's an illusion as to the goodness of man. And how little, and it's an illusion about the goodness of man. It's also an illusion about the goodness of God. It's a falsification of the goodness of God. The true goodness of God is his real mercy on real sins, not his plastic mercy upon plastic sins. Not this pretense that Adam never really hurt God.
Then also, how we lead to this, could I say that this was a pseudological attempt at illusionism?
A pseudo-logical attempt at illusionism. Well, it's not an attempt at illusionism, it's a successful illusionism. It's a very successful illusion. Pseudo-logical, there's not much logic. You know, no, that's not true. I mean, as Derman points out, his system does hang together. So there is a certain logic inside his system. But it's normal to any system to be logical. But it's the premises are completely false. The starting point is completely false.
That's why I would say pseudo.
Yes, I'd rather use the word systematic. It's a systematic illusion. Yes, it's an illusion raised into a system, and the illusion is that primarily that supernature is the same as nature, and original sin doesn't exist. Those are the two great illusions. They're the illusions behind the whole modern world. Supernature doesn't exist. Supernature is the same as nature, and original sin doesn't exist. Yes?
In section 19, he invokes again the Second Vatican Council, and says that the social subject of responsibility and truth we have from the sacred teaching of the Second Vatican Council, the social subject of the responsibility for the divine truth. Pope John says that we should the Church professes and teaches the faith. When the Church professes and teaches the faith, she should adhere strictly to divine truth. And then he says, and it should translate it into living attitudes to obedience and harmony with reason. But it's kind of like he says one thing and then that's translated into the modern language or modern thinking
Oh, the poor man is lost. He's just lost. He's lost it.
The fog of Vatican II.
Oh. It's the illusion of modern man, which the Pope is joining in instead of denouncing. Yeah, Pope Pius XII was not popular when he kept on denouncing the errors of the modern world. He did not make himself loved, but he did his duty, and he very, very probably saved his soul. Very probably. This man is just promoting an illusion. And we've got to pray for him. But before we conclude tomorrow, we will say a serious prayer for him, for the Pope, in order that he see before he dies.